And I do hate to begin with yesterday's news, but I have been thinking about it. Let me just read a brief quote from an Associated Press article that came out this past week. The prediction has been publicized in almost every country, said Chris McCann, who works with eBible Fellowship, one of the groups spreading the message. McCann plans to spend Saturday with his family reading the Bible and praying. His fellowship met for the last time on Monday. We had a final lunch and everybody said goodbye, he said. We don't actually know who's saved and who isn't, but we won't gather as a fellowship again. In Vietnam, the prophecy has led to unrest involving thousands of members of the Hmong ethnic minority who gathered near the border with Laos earlier this month to await the May 21st event. The government, which has a long history of mistrust with ethnic hill tribe groups like the Hmong, arrested an unidentified number of extremists and dispersed a crowd of 5,000. You know, with all of the hype and all of the things going on, I've been very grateful for the response, the biblical response that our pastor has made in the midst of all of this. And yet I'm left with a question. Why? Why would the Lord, why doesn't he want us to know the time of his return? We're told in Scripture that we can't know the time. And yet at the same time, we're told that he could come at any moment. Why keep us in suspense? I believe one reason for that, at least, is that he wants us to be faithful. There's an old Jewish saying, one of the early rabbis was asked, Rabbi, when must a person repent? And he said, the day before you die. And his student said, but we don't know when we're going to die. How can we do that? And he said, thus you'll spend your days in repentance. Well, there's something to that. We don't know when the Lord's going to return, but we know he could come at any time. And I believe the reason is because he wants us to be faithful. Faithfulness must be important to the Lord, and that's what I want us to think about this morning. Let me take you back to the early days of World War I. As First Lord of the Admiralty, Winston Churchill thought he saw a way to bring the First World War to a relatively swift conclusion. History has proven him correct. His plan, if successful, would have ended the war years earlier and saved countless lives. He had seen that by taking Constantinople and driving in a northwesterly direction to Austria, the Allied powers could outmaneuver the Central powers and shorten the war significantly in victory. However, in order to capture Constantinople, British ships would need to successfully navigate the Dardanelles, a relatively narrow waterway laced with mines, bracketed on either side by cliffs, surmounted by heavily reinforced gun emplacements. Great. Life can be like that, can't it? We may have vision, we may make commitments, but life is hard. Full of obstacles, difficulties, unexpected things come up. Success may be within reach, but somehow just not quite. It may be possible, but somehow we never get there. I think we make a big mistake when we conceive of God's will as being the path of least resistance. Sometimes I think we overuse this terminology of open and closed doors. Some doors are meant to be knocked down. Don't misunderstand me. Of course we need the Lord's direction. But I believe sometimes we face obstacles and difficulties as tests to strengthen us, to help us to be more faithful, to be more determined, to follow God's will. God wants us to be more like Him. For instance, he wants us to be holy, for he says, I am holy. I think in the same way, he wants us to be faithful, because he is faithful. How do we understand God's faithfulness? I want to suggest to you this morning that we see God's faithfulness most clearly when we see it in relationship to Israel and His covenant promises with Israel. So first of all, let's look at God as a faithful God. We may not recognize this truth quite as clearly as we should, because I'm convinced that much of our understanding of Scripture is superficial, devotional, and spiritualizing. Consequently, every promised blessing to Israel is applied to the life of every believer as though that were its originally intended meaning. For example, 2 Corinthians 7:14 is talking about my land. Jeremiah 29:11 is talking about the plans that God has for my life. Acts 1:8 is speaking about my Jerusalem or your Jerusalem. Have you ever considered that the original meaning, the original message of Scripture may be missed because we get in too big a rush to make application to our own lives? 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not speaking about the United States, but about the people and the land of Israel. Certainly there are principles there that we can apply to our own country, but that's not the original meaning. And Acts 1:8 is not speaking about any place you happen to be, your Jerusalem. It's speaking about the Jerusalem, and we miss that. And Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is a precious verse for many. But let me just read you, not the whole context, just the preceding verse. Jeremiah 29:10 says, this is God speaking, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." It occurred to me driving in this morning that one of the first people to read those words and really feel the impact of their original significance may have been Daniel in Babylon. Who says he read Jeremiah and knew that 70 years were the length of the captivity? Jeremiah read this verse and knew that God had promised him a future and a hope. Was the captivity ended? Of course it was. Over and over again through Scripture, we see God's faithfulness to Israel. And yet, for many of us, we miss that because we've been in too big a rush to apply these things to our own lives. He will discipline Israel. He has disciplined Israel, but He will not forsake. When the people of Israel felt completely forsaken by God, God spoke to them through Isaiah. And He said this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." That's in Isaiah 49:15 and 16. And yet, when we look at the Jewish people today, it sometimes certainly seems as though they've been forsaken by God. There's little interest in the Lord. There's little interest in following Him, in recognizing their Messiah. In fact, they are besieged on every side, it seems. Everyone hates them. For two millennia, the Jewish people have been scattered to the four winds, to all the nations of the earth. They were oppressed, abused, seemingly without hope, historically. But through the prophet Ezekiel, God gave assurance that He would bring them back to the land from which they had been exiled. In Ezekiel 37, you're familiar with the prophecy that God gave, the vision that God gave Ezekiel of the Valley of Dry Bones. And those bones in that vision, God told Ezekiel, represented the whole house of Israel in verse 11. "Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off." But in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 and 26, the prophet said, God says this, Ezekiel 36, 24 and 26, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The first part of that, we have seen the beginning of its fulfillment. I was born in 1948 when the state of Israel was established, and somehow I think we've lost the absolutely incredible nature of the founding of the state of Israel. We almost take it for granted. But it was nothing short of one of the most dramatic fulfillments of prophecy that we will ever see in our lifetime, unless the Lord returns soon. It was an incredible display of His sovereign working with the nations of the world to bring about the establishment of the state of Israel. When Kathy and I were first in Israel as missionaries, we were in language school, and in our class of just over 30, we had over 20 different nations of the world represented as Jewish people are returning from the four corners of the earth to Israel, all trying to learn Hebrew, just like two poor missionaries trying to struggle with the language as well. If we have seen God bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, can we doubt that one day He will bring them to salvation? They may seem so far from any openness to the gospel, to receiving Jesus as their Messiah and Lord. To them, Jesus may be something like Joseph was before the eyes of his brothers in Pharaoh's court. He was a pagan. He was a foreigner. He was not one of them until he revealed himself. One day, the people of Israel will recognize their Messiah. They will recognize Jesus as their own. Their eyes will be opened, and they will receive Him as their long-lost Messiah and Redeemer. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me for just a minute to Zechariah chapter 12. I want you to see these verses. Zechariah chapter 12. It begins this way. In verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. By the way, let me just interject that most of Judah today is known as the West Bank. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, the Lord Jesus himself speaks in verse 9. He says, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And Zechariah continues, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. Then drop on down to chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And now down to verse 9. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. One day, Israel will come to know Jesus as their Savior. In the meantime, a remnant is being saved. And we have an obligation and a responsibility to share the good news of Jesus with Jewish people today. We don't know who makes up that remnant, and so we share with all. But speaking of God's promises to Israel, Paul says this, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify, listen for it, the faithfulness of God. Will it? May it never be. Later he says, that was in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, but in chapter 11, verse 29, he says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are not revocable by our president, by the United Nations, or by all the armies that surround the state." He is faithful. God is faithful. He is faithful to Israel, and he's also faithful to us who believe in him. This is important to us as Christians. God's faithfulness to Israel is not just a historical curiosity. We have a stake in this. If God were not faithful to Israel, what assurance do we have he would be faithful to us? If God could cancel his covenant promises to Israel, what assurance do we have that he would not cancel his covenant promises to us? If God could revoke his title deed that he gave to the people of Israel for the land of Israel, what assurance do we have that he would not cancel his promise to us of a place that he has prepared for us? There is a direct connection here, and I think it's important for us to understand this. Because God is demonstrably faithful to Israel, we have the assurance that he will be faithful to us as well. In Romans 15, verses 8 through 13, and I apologize, I'm running all over the Bible, but in Romans 15, verses 8 through 13, Paul says this, For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." Now Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We ought to have a deep concern for what's happening with Israel and the Jewish people, because it gives assurance to us that God's promises to us are yea and amen. Well, in this passage, Paul clearly ties together the two, God's faithfulness to Israel and his faithfulness to us, especially those of us who are Gentiles. We can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is faithful. This is his nature. And now that we've seen God's faithfulness, let me turn for a moment to focus on our need for faithfulness. Since Jeff has finished with Colossians, I don't think he would mind if I pick up a crumb that he left behind. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we read these words, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas." Now, it may not sound like much of significance there, but I want to introduce you to the character of Demas. There are only three references to Demas in the New Testament, but they're very instructive. In Philemon 24, Demas is called Paul's fellow worker. The word there literally means to work along or beside, to work with someone, a co-laborer. There was a time when Demas was sold out to the Lord. If you study the book of Acts, you become aware that that Paul did not haphazardly choose those who would work with him. He was very careful about those that he partnered with. You remember the dispute he had with Barnabas over John Mark. Paul had very high standards. So it really is saying something when Paul calls Demas his fellow worker. That's significant. We are told in Philemon that they were together, they were fellow laborers, they doubtless preached together, they planted churches together. It may well be that Paul went into a city and preached the gospel and stirred up the crowds and made an initial entree into a city. And after a number of people had become believers, then Paul would leave and move to the next city and leave behind people like Demas, who would do the follow-up, who would counsel those who had come, disciple them in their faith, root them and ground them in Scripture, and follow up with others who were under conviction but had not yet come to know the Lord. Demas was a fellow worker with Paul. They evangelized together. They planted churches together. Paul would hold the nail, and Demas would swing the hammer. They were co-laborers together. But something happened. In Colossians 4:14, he is also Demas. Now look at it. Luke, the beloved physician. Man, that's something. And also Demas. And there seems to be a stark contrast here. This prepares us for the final reference to Demas. It's in 2 Timothy, verse 4. Chapter 4, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you're following along, we can start in verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy from his prison cell in Rome. This is near the end of Paul's life. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearance. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Here we see Demas as one who has loved this present world and has deserted Paul. The three references to Demas are like three points on a graph that mark the trajectory of Demas's life, his spiritual journey. One who started well, but finished poorly. If we would learn from the negative example of Demas, we must notice the contrast between him and Paul. Paul was one who, at the end of his life, who was saying, "I have finished the course. I've done everything well. I have been faithful to the Lord. Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world." We also notice a contrast in this passage between Demas and those who love the Lord's appearing. Oh, brothers and sisters, I think we don't love the Lord's appearing enough. Kathy and I have a dear friend who is a Palestinian in Israel, in Bethlehem, who has a shop, and for years and years, he doesn't now, he moved locations, but for years and years he had a little plaque behind the counter next to his telephone, and the plaque said, "Perhaps today." Perhaps today. That's something I like. I like that. I get away from it. I don't have as much of that expectancy as I should. But I think we ought to live with an expectancy. The Lord could come at any time. Not in the sense that we ought to be running around setting dates and causing hysteria, but in the sense that, God, keep me faithful today. And surely I believe the time of his return is near. Well, Paul felt betrayed by Demas. He was a disappointment to Paul. Many of us have made commitments to the Lord, but have faced opposition or misunderstanding or hurt or miscommunication or failure. Have we turned around and backed out? How many marriages began with high hopes but ended in failure? Promises and vows made in sincerity but ultimately broken, spreading pain and distress in all directions. So really the question is, what now? Lord, where we are now, we've not been as faithful as we would have liked to have been. What do we do now? Where do we go from here? But I think really the important thing is to understand that faithfulness is not necessarily a destination, it's a journey. Faithfulness is not so much where we are, it's where we're moving. It's the direction we're moving in. Do you have a desire in your heart to be faithful? None of us will be faithful as the Lord is. Everything depends on His faithfulness. All of us fall far short of that. None of us are righteous in that respect. And yet, the desire, the earnestness, the hunger for faithfulness, that's what God wants us to have. And that's what He wants us to work toward, being faithful servants. The trajectory of Demas' life, it's not necessary for us to follow that same path. We can change through the Holy Spirit. We can turn and be more like Paul, more like the Lord would have us to be. One day, Lord willing, He will say to some of us, to some of you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the only response that we would be capable of making is saying, "No, well done, my good and faithful Lord." If there's any faithfulness in us, it will be because of what He is doing in us. In his monumental three-volume biography of William Churchill, William Manchester tells about the naval attack on the Dardanelles on March the 18th, 1915. A minesweeper had been disabled but had been moved from the central channel. The mines had been cleared from the waterway. Firing was continuing from the gun emplacements on either side, but the firing was mostly small arms fire. The bullets were bouncing harmlessly off of the thick steel plates of the ships. Victory was in grasp, just as Churchill knew it would be. Unknown to the Allies, however, at that time, the Turks were virtually out of ammunition. Records after the war was over indicated they were firing their last rounds of ammunition. Constantinople had already been deserted. It had been evacuated because everyone was certain that the British were going to take Constantinople. But of course, that was not known to the commander of the lead ship in the Dardanelles, the British commander. The stress of battle had frayed his nerves, and just as the Turks were firing their last bullets, he ordered that the ship be turned around, and he led the armada out of the Dardanelles. 10 years after the war, the British officer who had devised the battle plan for that operation had the opportunity to steam through the Dardanelles under peaceful conditions. Manchester writes of that occasion. He says this, "His eyes filled. He said, 'Oh, Lord God, it would have been even easier than I thought. We simply couldn't have failed. And because we didn't try, another million lives were thrown away, and the war went on for 3 more years. Dear friends, the message of the Dardanelles is the message of Demas. It's about the importance of faithfulness. It's the message of God's faithfulness to Israel, of His faithfulness to us, and of our need to be faithful to Him. If you're discouraged, look at God's promises to Israel. If you feel abandoned, hear Him say, "I will never leave you or forsake you." If you feel that your best days of service for the Lord are over in the past, wake up. Look around you. In a day of false prophets, of earthquakes, of the regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, of wars and rumors of wars, victory is in sight. This is not the time for coasting or boasting or retreat or loving this present world. It's a time to finish well. Our commander-in-chief has assured us of victory. It will not come without a struggle, but we must not lose heart. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, help us to be all you want us to be. Lord, Satan is all too eager to remind us of our failures, of our defections, of our lack of obedience. But Lord, I pray that you might inspire us from your word to be faithful to you, to make up our minds to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Help us, Father. We cannot do it without your strength, without the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to be faithful, to shine as stars in a sky that's becoming increasingly dark. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.